Open your Bibles this morning as we have the opportunity to continue to worship and hearing the Word of God. To Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5. And maybe for the last time, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Lord willing, going to verse 12 and that incredible section that follows, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But we're finishing up this very encouraging, I hope, section of Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. We'll read it and then we'll pray. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you grateful for the divine revelation of what really does matter. Oh, Father, we know and are confident that your word does reveal what really matters. Father, we confess what you already know, that often our minds are on things that really don't matter. That often we become distracted, and often those things become more weighty upon our minds and our hearts than the things that really do carry weight. And so, God, we are grateful as we gather this morning that we can consider what really does matter. What you have done through your Son for us. God, may you be glorified as we ourselves begin to consider again what you have done and what really matters. We love you because you have first loved us and sent your Son to be the wrath averter for us. You have sent your Son to be the Savior of sinners. And God, we are grateful that you have saved us when we were helpless, when we were sinners. When we turned not an eye heavenward, nor did our heart move upward towards you at all. When we were not God-seekers, but we were self-seekers. O God, in your mercy, you apprehended us. O God, you convicted us of our sin. You convicted us of the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by your sweet Spirit, you drew us in and granted us faith. We thank you for that faith, and we thank you for your faithfulness. Oh God, will you help us? Will you help me to speak in a profitable way this morning? And God, will you help every hearer to hear for their own eternal comfort and confidence and assurance? Lord God, will you awaken those who are asleep in sin and nature's night? God, will you draw them out of their own love of sin and self? Lord God, will you bring them out from under your holy, righteous wrath and the hell that really marks it? Will you bring them to yourself, which is heaven itself, which is hope itself? Oh God, even as you have brought us. Oh Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the Spirit of truth and of holiness. And we ask that you would do your good work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. This section in chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11 is a section that really is designed by Paul to be a section of assurance, blessed assurance. Assurance of our salvation and of its ultimate benefits to us. And this is really the whole theme of verses 1 through 11. It is the very beginning portal of this section of Romans. This section of Romans where he will take the benefits of the gospel and begin to apply them in the practical outworking of our life in terms of sin and suffering in this present age. And so at the very front door, before we enter into it, really in earnest, starting with verse 12 of chapter 5, and then going through chapter 6 and 7 and the first half of 8, we are going to be at first encouraged and reminded of the very realities that are ours as we engage in that earthly battle. And so I want to remind you of those things, and I want to close up this morning looking at the final verses, actually 9 through 11 of this opening section. We have a blessed prospect. We have a blessed hope, and that is the hope of the glory of God. He's opened up this section, setting out the blessed possessions that are ours at the very outset in verses 1 and 2. We have peace with God. We have access into the fullness of God's grace for everything that we need for this present life. And our hope is simply this, that we will gain the glory of God. Amen. Now that sounds fairly radical, but I'm going to leave it like that. Because that is the very reason for which we ourselves have been saved and sanctified and set apart, that as he says in 2 Thessalonians, that we may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is to gain the glory of God. Our hope, our certainty, our happy certainty, as J.B. Phillips said, is that we will see, share, and stand in God's glory. That is it. And what we have as we anticipate that happy certainty is the fact that we stand in a relationship of peace with God, and our arrival is going to be assisted by the full-handed, full-hearted grace of God all the way. That's how he's begun this chapter. And so he says, therefore, in verse 2, therefore we exult in hope. We have something to sing about. We have something to rejoice in. But then he goes on, doesn't he? He says, and realizing the very realities which he is about to open up to us in chapters 6, 7, and 8, he sets them forth just briefly. Not only this, not only do we have a righteous, confident rejoicing in our hope, but we also have the same attitude with respect to present difficulties and tribulations. Our disposition is not changed whether we look at what God has promised to us or whether we look at what God brings upon us in this present life. Our disposition is not changed no matter what we look at. Because we understand from our present difficulties that God himself has determined and purposed, even through his grace, that our present pains and pressures are designed to produce in us perseverance and a provenness in faith that only increases and confirms to us that we shall arrive at that hope. And that is a hope, he says, that we are not going to be ashamed of. That is a hope that we won't be disappointed in. That is not a hope in which when we come to the end, when we ourselves come to that glorious day when we shall appear before him, that glorious great day, that we shall find ourselves under wrath at all. No, not at all. Because there's something else that God is doing in our lives. Verse 5, He's pouring out His love in our hearts. We have the confidence, yea, more than the confidence, we have the present experience by the indwelling Spirit of God given to us upon conversion, that we are loved by God. I know that waxes and wanes in us. It is a work of the Spirit in us as we yield to the Spirit, as we yield to the truth of the Scriptures, as we hear of the righteous work of Christ, the Spirit of God works in our hearts. As we sing the hymns of redemption, the Spirit of God is pleased to bring those things to our own heart, not just simply that we're singing somebody else's tune, but that is our song, that He has become our strength and our salvation. The Spirit of God pours that into our hearts, that subjective awareness that I am loved by God. It is a divine, everlasting, pure, perfect, purifying, perfecting love. And it is not just some will-of-the-wisp affection of God. It is, as He said in verses 6 through 8, a love that found historical, practical demonstration in the death of Jesus Christ. An incredible death of an incredible Son. God Himself become man. God Himself become man, remaining God. God Himself satisfying God. God Himself taking wrath upon Himself to remove it from us. God Himself dying not for worthy men, looking men, seeking men, trusting men, good men, but helpless, sinning men. Christ died, the objective demonstration of love unlike any earthly love there is. The Spirit of God convicts us, convinces us with a sweet conviction that we are loved as unworthy, unrighteous sinners and saved by His grace. It's all of God, isn't it? It's all of God. And now what Paul does in verses 9 through 11 is make application of it. I mean, in a certain sense, you would say it doesn't need any application. But Paul himself is so concerned to drive it and seal it in our minds as he brings us to the battleground, as it were, of sin and suffering, that he wants us to understand how secure it is and how wonderful it is. I've called this blessed certainty. And I want us to look at this blessed certainty. That's how he applies it. He makes assuring application for us. I asserted last Lord's Day morning that the death of Christ is the climactic act of divine love. It can't be improved on. It is the climactic act. I would submit to you that the cross of Calvary is the climactic act of divine redemption. It is the climax of redemption. Now, once, at the end or the consummation of the ages, Jesus, at the consummation of the ages, at the pinnacle of the ages, Jesus Christ has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The historical apex of history is not the consummation of all things. It is the death of Christ. Because out of the death of Christ, everything else flows. And without the death of Christ, there is no consummation, there is no salvation, there is no exaltation, there is no forgiveness of sins. It all is there. It is all in this pinnacle act of love for the unworthy, sinning sinners, the death of the Son of God that is the apex of it all. And indeed, this grounds it, you see. This grounds what he is about to say. As Tim has said, my fellow elder, Jesus did all the heavy lifting at Calvary. Everything else, in one sense, is a light labor. It is nothing. It is nothing for the King of Glory to come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and wipe out in an instant and make a skirmish of the last day of Armageddon. It's no long detailed battle. When Jesus comes with the sword in his mouth and his all blazing glory, it is a mop-up operation. No, what is massive, what is incredible, is what Jesus did on Calvary. That is the mighty work. It's one thing for the divine Son of God to bear his arm to deal with the created order. It is another thing for him to put down his arms and bear with eternal wrath. You understand? The hard work is Calvary. The great work is the cross. It is one thing for him to come in blazing glory and wipe out the enemies of God, but it is another thing for him to hang on Calvary's cross and bear the wrath that the enemies themselves deserve. Do you understand it all here? There is no way that a human voice that we can understand or unpack the glory, the heavy lifting that Jesus did on the cross. There is no way that we can magnify the mercy and grace and power and wisdom of God more than any place than on Calvary's cross. And so he makes the application of it. Indeed, it's obvious, is it not? But we will go to it and consider it anyway. I'm going to break this text up in just two little simple outlines and headings here as we look at verses 9 through 11. First of all, the heart-assuring logic. The heart-assuring logic of verses 9 and 10. Oh, not logic. Not rationality. The gospel is immensely rational and logical. Because it comes from the greatest mind and the greatest heart that has ever existed, God himself. Amen. Where it confounds us, indeed, is the way in which it is manifested. But this is it. This is that heart-assuring logic. And then I'm going to consider in verse 11 what I would just call the heart-assured response. The heart-assuring logic, verses 9 and 10, and the heart-assured response, verse 11. Look at how he argues. This is one of those wonderful from greater to lesser arguments. There's all kinds of fancy names for a greater to lesser argument, but we're going to call it from the greater to the lesser. I've already said it, haven't I? What is the great work? What is the great manifestation of love? Is it not what Christ has done, what God has done in verses 6 through 8, demonstrating his love in the gift of his Son for our sins when we were unworthy for any expenditure on God's part, except for the expenditure of his wrath against us? And so it's in this context of the love of God that he does his greater to lesser argument, heart-assuring logic. Reckon your future by the present. You can reckon your future by the present. You can count on it. It's hard for me to try to take up really the fullness of this much more argument. But I'm just going to put it in these ways. Present righteousness certifies forever favor. Present righteousness certifies forever favor with God. And you'll see what I mean here. No future wrath. Here comes the greater. Notice how he begins in verse 9. Much more than here comes the present reality, the great reality with which every other reality that flows in a certain sense is a lesser reality. Yes, great, eternal, divine, impossible apart from God. And yet, in a certain sense, this is the great reality that seals all the other realities. Having now been justified by his blood, he reasserts as he closes this section what he himself asserted at the very beginning, that we have been justified by faith. We have been declared righteous. We have been acquitted by God as those without sin, without guilt. We have been given by God a clean record. Our sin has not been taken into account. Because it's been accounted to Christ. In Romans 3:24, this favorable status was said to come about as a gift. Nothing we earned. Nothing we paid for. It was something that was given by God. In chapter 4 and verses, in all of chapter 4 and at the very beginning of chapter 5 and verse 1, we are told that this incredible gift, this favorable status with God came by faith on our part. We received what God himself was willing to give. And then we're told here, not only by grace, not only by faith, but now it says we have been justified by His blood. Reckoned right with God on account of what Jesus did. He died. That's what blood means. Blood means He died. Blood does not mean that the cross was bloody, because not necessarily was a crucifixion a very bloody affair. Blood denotes something more than just the liquid element that flows out of the body. Blood denotes what it's always denoted in the Old Testament, sacrifice for sin. We were justified by Christ's sacrifice for sin, as He said in Romans 5:8, for us. For us, that is, for our benefit in our place. That's what it means. He was a sacrifice for sin in our place for us. This is that blood that has secured our pardon. This is that blood that has secured our peace. This is that blood that was spoken about earlier from the first time that He spoke about justification in chapter 3, verse 25, when He speaks of this gift, this righteousness, which is the righteousness of His own Son, His righteous acting in accounting us righteous. God displayed His Son publicly as a propitiation in blood, an averter of wrath. That's what propitiation means, to avert wrath, to satisfy wrath, to drink wrath. Jesus Christ takes the cup of wrath. Jesus Christ takes the cup of God's offended holiness against sin, and He, the innocent, righteous one, separate from sinners, identifying with sinners, making no distance between them as He hangs on the cross, now is willing to be counted as sin for the sake of our souls, and counted as sin, drinking the cup completely dry on Calvary's cross. That's what He did. He averted wrath. He satisfied God's wrath against our own sin. Now notice, don't forget verse 9 where it says now. We have now. That's our present condition. We are now. We are now justified. We are now acquitted. We are now, who have believed in Jesus Christ, who have responded to the grace of a crucified Savior given for us as a sacrifice for sin, we now have God's last day verdict already rendered on our souls. And the last day verdict is this: not guilty, not guilty, instead righteous. That's the verdict. We don't have to guess what Jesus will say, what God will think in the last day. It has already been rendered for us through God in Christ. So therefore, notice, having now been justified by His blood, what may we be certain of? Much more then. You have to conclude this, He says. It follows, in a sense, as a necessity of practical theological reasoning with respect to what God has already done in Jesus Christ for the sake of our souls. Much more then we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. My Bible just says wrath. Your Bible say of God. It's been added by the translators. Listen, it just says the wrath. And in a certain sense, what is that? What is that? That is what hangs over every single man apart from faith in Christ. It is God's holy displeasure against sin, and the wrath is that wrath of the last day. It's the wrath of the last day when God Himself shall call every man to account to appear in His very
presence, and they shall answer for every thought, word, and deed before the living Christ who has been raised for that judgment. It is the wrath that will come upon them as they stand apart from Jesus Christ without faith. It is that wrath of that last day, that wrath which was spoken about even in Sunday school this morning, that is marked by the torments of a real and literal hell that is away from the presence of His glory, but in the presence of His abiding wrath, marked by a conscious torment, marked by a fire that does not go out, an unending torment, marked by the darkness and doom of hopelessness for eternity. It is a wrath that comes, a wrath that Christ Himself bore on the cross, a wrath which those who believe in Jesus will never know, but a wrath which those who believe not in Jesus will experience forever and ever. And what He says is, having been justified by His blood, much more we who have hidden in the righteousness and the death of Christ, we shall be ultimately saved. No more wrath. There's no wrath for us. No wrath. That full salvation, coming into the fullness of it, in the glorious freedom from the presence of sin, coming into the presence of God, there will be no wrath. In fact, dear people, there's no wrath at all, even now. The believer in Jesus Christ will know and no wrath forever, even now. You may know the discipline of God. You may know the chastisement of God, but it's not the wrath of God. It is the dealings of a Father who has redeemed us. Much more shall we be saved. The beginning reality, our justification by Jesus' blood, makes certain the final reality that our ultimate salvation will have no wrath. That is why He put Christ through hell for us, that we may never know hell, which is to know the wrath of God. And dear people, even as we've heard it before, maybe many of you read it before, He will not demand upon us in that last day what He has put upon His Son on Calvary's cross. Jesus paid it all. And all to Him I owe. Jesus paid it all. He paid the whole price. He bore the wrath that we may never know it. That is the certainty. The certainty is that now being justified means wrath has been dealt with and we shall never know it again. Wrath has been removed. Forever favor. Forever favor. But notice, he puts another argument forth for us. Another argument forth for us in verse 10. In one way, it kind of opens up and continues what he has said before. But here it is again expressed in a different kind of way. Maybe in what we might call a positive way, that verse 9 speaks of wrath removed. Wrath no longer our expectation, but is that all there is? Is it just simply that God Himself is not wrathful anymore? Notice what He does in verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, there it comes again, having been reconciled, another reality, reconciliation now is added to justification, related but a different aspect. Justification deals with a legal status. A legal status. Reconciliation deals with a personal status. A status of relationship with God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Justification deals with our record with God. Reconciliation deals with our relationship with God. Look what we were. We were enemies.
Remember that relationship. Who? God's enemies? Yes. And you know what else it means? It means God was our enemy. God had enmity against us. It was not just simply we had enmity against God. Not just simply that we had ill will toward Him, but that God Himself had hostile will toward us. Indeed, isn't it indeed, that is what we are rescued from? What? Not the wrath of men. We are rescued from the wrath of God. We are rescued from the hostility of God. The hostility, the enmity was mutual. There's been bad blood between God and men since the garden. The very root of it began in Genesis and human sin and rebellion issuing there. And God's enmity toward man was account of His holy hatred of that which issued out of the hearts of men. Indifference, rebellion, antagonism to God Himself. And God Himself in His holiness became our enemy, even though we were also natural enemies. Wrath and enmity go together. And here the enmity I would submit to you is the enmity of God toward us. We were on the wrong side. He was angry at us. But notice here, what did God do? You notice again, will you understand as we go through all of this first 11 verses that we really find nothing about us, but everything about God? It is God who gave us peace. It is God that gives us grace. It is God that has ordained and put before us the hope of glory. It is God that through His grace produces hope in our life. It's God who gives us the Spirit, convinces us of His love. It's God who gives His Son that we might be saved. It's God who justifies, God who reconciles, God who propitiates. It is God who does it all. There is no confidence in man. It all must be in God Himself. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Reconciliation is a relationship term. It is to bring together parties that were at war and hostile to one another. It is to restore a relationship. It is to bring about peace and friendship. God is the peacemaker in this long war. Man would not, man could not turn his eye, lay down his arms at all. God was the one who took the initiative. We were hostile. We were alienated. And in all of that hostility and alienation, we were, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were by nature children of wrath. Not wrath issuing out of us, but our inheritance was wrath. Our expectation was wrath, not glory. And it is God who turned around the whole inheritance by reconciling us, granting what we would call friendship. Notice how He did it. I mean, it's only God could rescue us from His wrath. Man can't appease and satisfy divine wrath. Man could offer his little truce, but it would be nothing for the offense. It would satisfy not the grounds of God's anger, our own sin. No, we needed something, someone greater. We needed God to propitiate and satisfy His own wrath, to remove that which indeed was the very ground of God's opposition to us, and that is sin. Notice, we were reconciled to God, verse 10, through the death of His Son. Death again. Death again. Favor, how? By blood. Reconciliation, friendship, how? By death, by Christ, on account of what? The love of God for us. The loving God who was wrathful against us, provided the means by which He could be in favor with us. And if you want to know how all of that works out, just turn with me just briefly here to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. where Paul speaks of that reconciliation. Chapter 5, verses 18 and following, in these sections that you know very well, but I read them to you just to remind you again of that reconciliation that has already taken place for those who believe in Christ. Verse 18, now all these things, and it's wonderful because he says if any man is in Christ, verse 17, he's a new creature. The one who comes to faith in Christ is not what he used to be. He is that new blessed creation. The old things have passed away. New things have come. All these things, he says, Paul reminds us, they're from God, who reconciled us to himself. Here comes the much more. Listen, having reconciled us to himself, what comes to us? The new creation comes to us. The old things are gone. New things have come. All of this has come on account of the reconciliation, having been reconciled much more. But notice, who reconciled us to himself, verse 18, through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, what is that ministry? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, removing his own hostility. It's what he was doing, removing the wrath which men deserved. Notice how he did that. Not by not counting their trespasses against them. If he counted our trespasses against us, there'd be no friendship. Then where are you counting them? Are you just letting them go? Is that what your job is, like most of the culture thinks? God, that's your business, to forgive sin, just to blow it off? God will not blow off sin. He won't count it to us. Indeed, that is the reason that we can have friendship with God. But he must, for righteousness' sake, count it to someone and judge it on that one. Not counting their trespasses against them, we're told in verse 21 where they were accounted. He, that is God, made him who is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin. Our reconciliation is due to the non-imputation of our sins to us and the imputation, crediting of our sins to Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the fruit of that is friendship. Not just simply no wrath. Not just simply now that we don't come under the specter of a condemning judgment. Not just simply now that we go our way. No, it is reconciliation. It's friendship. It's relationship. This is what God saves us for. He saves us from wrath. He saves us for himself. Much more therefore. Notice, back in Romans chapter 5. Much more than having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Much more. Now, having been brought through the death of Christ on account of the love of God into a relationship of friendship with God, yea, as he will declare in chapter 8, the children of God, to whom the Spirit witnesses in our hearts that he is our Father now, not our judge, not in that way anymore, not in a condemnatory judgment, that now we are his children. If he has brought us into near and dear relationship, now much more shall we be saved by his life. If by his death we were made friends, then what may we expect now as his friends from him? In fact, I like the contrast. If this is what his death accomplished, can you imagine what he's going to continue to do by his resurrected life for us? He would lay it down to remove the enmity and the ground of it. He would lay it down, pour out himself, that we might be brought near to the living God. He will be raised out
out of the grave in mighty power, having conquered death, seated at the right hand with all authority in heaven and earth given unto him, living as our great high priest and royal head. How much more now, in a state of friendship and reconciliation, shall we have the confidence that we will arrive in glory? I mean, that's the point. Christ's life, Christ's power, Christ's spirit, Christ's righteousness, Christ's intercession for us, Christ's sympathy, Christ's high priestly ministry, Christ, all that he is now living and resurrected for us. How can we not, you see, so loved, arrive at that very hope that is the glory of God? In fact, all the much more arguments are sounded, as I alluded to last week, in Romans chapter 8. Listen, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He who spilled his blood, he who gave his life, he who was counted sin, our sin, he who was judged for our sin, delivering himself up for us all. How will he not also with him much more freely give us all things? Do you realize it's all rooted? It's all rooted in what we presently enjoy. And what we presently enjoy is already rooted and grounded in the historical objective act of Jesus Christ dying on the cross on account of the love of God, which we ourselves have spread in our own hearts testifying to. Blessed assurance. This is what he is confident in as he closes this section. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to accuse you? God is the one who justifies. Who in the world is going to condemn you? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes. The triune God is for us. The triune God has bled and died. We've been purchased by the blood of God. Amen. The wrath of God has been satisfied by God. The friendship which we never sought, he himself purchased through his son. The wrath which we ourselves deserved was taken away by his son. How much more, that dearly beloved, believing ones in Jesus Christ, shall we not enjoy a salvation and enter into it free from wrath, confident of the friendship of God, and enter into that glory. And so, I mean, here's the no-brainer of it all, isn't it? It's the heart-assured response. He says all these wonderful things, and then he says, and not only this. Well, not only this, there's more. He alludes back to what he said in verse 3, and not only this. Not only this what? Not only this, but listen, we exult not simply in something future and wonderfully that is the gaining of glory, the glory of God. We rejoice not only and simply and wonderfully in present afflictions because we know what God has designed through his grace for them to accomplish in terms of our own soul and hope, but we exult now in God himself. He is the object. He is the object of our joy. Not what we gain, but who he is. Our redeemer. Our restorer. What is our response? We exult. Praise and boasting. Confident rejoicing for the third time and for the last time ends this section. This is the disposition of the saint who realizes the realities of what we have possessed and gained and can look forward to in Jesus Christ. It's God himself. He's the ultimate object of our joy. Is he yours? I mean, where are you really exulting? What really is that in which you take real and true pleasure? He says, listen. Now, if you're in a right mind, if you understand
all that I have been speaking about and writing about here, you're going to put your joy and gladness and hope in one person, the God who has loved you and given His Son. And how are we able ever to do that? Notice he still pins all of that exaltation, all of that joy in God, in the person of Jesus Christ. How do I rejoice in Him? How do I approach Him? How do I understand Him? How am I able to draw near? How is it that this God who is full of holiness and righteousness and justice and wrath, how is it that I'm able to enjoy all that He is in terms of goodness and grace? How am I able to know that in terms of love? It is because and through Jesus Christ alone. It is through Christ that I offer up my praises, because it is through Christ that God Himself gave me all that I need. Christ is the meeting point in which all of my praise. He is the glorious mediator of my praises. He is the great mediator of all the blessings that God gives unto me. Therefore, we exalt in God through Christ. We can't forget the cross. There is no rejoicing in God. There is no grounds for rejoicing except in and through Jesus Christ. Because we have now, he says, received the reconciliation. We have now been brought near to Him to receive Him and all that He is. This is what the gospel gives us, God. That's what the gospel gives us. I want righteousness. You need righteousness. But you know why you need righteousness? So you can dwell with Him. The gospel brings us God. Is that where you want to go? Because that's where it takes us. That's where it's always going to take us. It takes us to heaven, which God is. It takes us to our hope, which God is. Gaining the glory of who? God. If God ain't the aim, if God ain't the end for you, He won't be. He won't be. God will give you what you want. Himself or a hell without Him. You see, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. He will give you Himself. And He will give you Himself through His Son. And He will give you Himself through His Son when you exercise personal commitment and faith in that Redeemer who gave Himself. He will give His righteousness to you. He will remove His wrath from you. He will bring you into a relationship of forever favor, and He will set you on a course that leads to His glory. That's where it all goes. That's where the gospel all goes.
Amen.
So what I say, receive the reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled. Don't just say, whoa, isn't that something? I like to hear about that. You know, you don't look at it. You go and take it. You go and receive the Redeemer Himself. You go hide in the crucified and risen Lord. His blood, His righteousness is the only safe haven for eternity. I like the way Isaiah says it. In a section of Isaiah's gospel, where in chapter 12, speaking of that day when that king shall come full of the Spirit of God, on that glad salvation day, that one full of the Spirit comes, then Isaiah says through God, you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. And you do comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. Can you sing that? Can you sing that? That's what I was expecting, but you turned your wrath away from me. You turned it on your Son. And now you've comforted me. You have become my song because you are my salvation. Our Father in heaven, help us. Help us as your people to come back to these truths, to meditate upon the cross, for there, oh God, we see the ground of all of our confidence and the very ground for all our rejoicing. Oh Lord, help us to understand it. And Lord God, let it be manifested. Oh God, let it be felt. Let it be experienced in our own hearts, that joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Lord, what your love is, what that cross has manifested, indeed divine, eternal love for the unlovable and the ill-deserving. To consider indeed how that love was manifested through the giving of your own dear and blessed Son of your love to the wrath which we deserve, that we ourselves unlovable might know eternal, everlasting love forever. Oh God, what obstacles have been overcome, our own sin, our own hostility, our own indifference, our own rebellion, our own defilement and ugliness. Oh God, how you in your great mercy did gather us unworthy. We are grateful. And Lord, what benefits now we enjoy. And Lord God, what indeed we can anticipate. Your wrath is over. Lord, your friendship is ours. O God, to you and to your Son, through your Spirit, be the glory forever and ever. Amen.